Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the faithfulness of your love. Thank you that we can be with you where you are. You are the high priest of our confession. Lord, you are our high priest, and you go before us. You are the radiance of the Father's glory. We become aware of that glory around us. We become aware by faith, Lord, of your glory surrounding us. We become aware of your glory filling us, Lord. I thank you, Lord, for the faithfulness of that love, Father, for the radiance of that glory, the exact representation of your nature, Lord, filling us this morning. Oh, we thank you, Lord, that you've ushered us into that throne of grace. And Lord, we lay our past down here at the throne of grace. Our past stops here at the throne of grace, Lord, because here at the throne of grace, Lord, you are making us new. We enter into that rest that you've provided for us. We enter into that healing, that wholeness that you have given and granted unto us. We enter into the fullness, Lord, the majesty, Lord, the majesty that you have already described, Lord. We thank you for a fullness of inheritance, Lord, as we walk with you. We thank you for a fullness of inheritance, Lord. We're aware, Lord, of this place of sonship, fellowship, openness we have with you and with the Father. Today, Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you have prepared the way, for you are the way. You have prepared the truth, for you are the truth. You've prepared life, for you are life, Lord. And in you we have life. In you we have truth. In you we have the way. And we choose you today. We choose you today, Lord. We give you all praise, my Lord. We give you all praise because, Lord, we stand with you. We're one with you and with your greatness and your glory. Hallelujah. We give you all honor and praise, Lord. Amen. Amen. Good morning. All right, last week we were talking about, out of 2 Corinthians 2, if you'll turn there with me. How many have read the back of the book and know that we win? We ought to read the back of the book and understand that we win. Understand that God and the devil are not equals. They're not equals. And somehow, as Christians, we kind of forget that sometimes. But remember that God has positioned us way above. He's positioned us like he has positioned Christ. He's above, and he's waiting for his enemies just to be made a footstool. And that's what he's basically looking for us to remember, that this guy is nothing but something to tread upon. So this is part of what we have to come into an understanding of. But last week we were talking out of 2 Corinthians 2, and I'm going to just read verse 10. But whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I forgive anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. We're not ignorant of his schemes. We're not to be ignorant spiritually is what he's saying. We're not to be ignorant that the devil has a plan for you. It's a 5-minute plan, a 5-day plan, a 5-year plan, a 50-year plan. But he has a plan. He has a scheme that he's designed for your life. But that doesn't mean that we have to fall for it. Just because he's designed a scheme for our life doesn't mean that we have to be in agreement with it. This passage is specifically speaking about forgiveness, but it also speaks about everything else. Because when we look at the schemes of the enemy, the schemes of the enemy look like fear, anxiety, condemnation, anger. It looks like all the things that get stirred up in our soul. What I want to take you on is a little journey today. To recognize the schemes of the enemy. To recognize that word schemes actually is the same word that they use for thoughts. The thoughts of the enemy. Over in 2 Corinthians 10, taking every thought captive. It's the same word. Same word. Taking every scheme captive. You could say the same thing. taking every thought captive, every scheme captive. In other words, taking captive everything that the enemy has intended for your life and recognizing you have the victory over it. You are already the victor. It's already been guaranteed. We've read the end of the book, and we know we have it to walk in. So that's what we're looking for this morning, to walk in the abundance that God has given us, to walk in the victory that God has given us, to walk in a knowledge of everything that the enemy is attempting, but to begin to take notice and place the emphasis on the right battle in our lives. I attended a conference this weekend, and one of the things that they were talking about was a right battle. Because, see, sometimes we have the wrong battle in mind. We're battling with one another. We're battling with all the other things. We're battling with the external circumstances in our life, and that actually is not the right battle. The right battle comes in the form of what do we have going on within our heart. Go with me to Proverbs 23. Pastor was speaking about this last Wednesday night, and that's kind of basically where I wanted to give our jumping off point. See, the right battle is not what takes the place around you, it's what's taking place in you. As we look and touch base with what's taking place in us, that's where our victory will come from. That's where the acknowledgement of who God is will come from. Okay, Proverbs 23 in verse 6 says, "Do not eat the bread of a selfish man or desire his delicacies. As he thinks within himself, so he is. He says to you, eat and drink, but his heart is not with you." Now, Pastor has uncovered this in the way, and what he's related to us is that as he thinks, so he is. As he thinks in his heart, and that word there for the heart is shoar, as he thinks within the gatekeeper. It's a gatekeeper that is, our heart is a gatekeeper of our decisions. It's a gatekeeper of our life. The things that we store up in our heart are the things that begin to control the gates of our life. The control, by extension, the gates of our destiny. So what we store up in our heart becomes very much a matter of knowing and understanding that becomes very much a matter of determining what happens with us. I've seen things be stored up in people's heart, and sometimes even difficult things being stored up in your heart will result in something good and mighty and magnificent coming forth. I know we have at least one Green Bay Packer fan in here, which is my wife, but there was a special on Brett Favre a couple of weeks ago. In that special on him, it began to talk about what motivated him. And he didn't actually specifically understand, I think, maybe the motivation, but he mentioned it several times, whether he understood it or not. And that motivation was basically he was still trying to prove himself to his dad, even after his dad had passed away. He was still trying to earn his position and his acceptance with his dad. Now, see, that kind of pressure in your life, for a lot of people, will cause them to crumble. In his case, he managed to overcome. In the process of overcoming, he managed to achieve some really remarkable things and make a difference with his life. See, it's not so much what happens to us, it's what do we do with it. But it all comes out of what do we believe in our heart. What do we choose to believe in our heart? As a man thinks in his heart, as a man acts as a gatekeeper in his heart. See, that gatekeeper could have gone two ways with the information that he had been given. I don't know what happened to Brett's brothers, but we do know that they didn't become NFL quarterbacks like he did, although they obviously had the blood and the genes to do it. We do know that somehow he managed to overcome. But there's another thing that it means here. Not only does it mean gatekeeper, but it means to set a price on. What price have you set upon something? What are you willing to look at? What are you willing to value in your life? So the word shawar means gatekeeper, but it means also to set a price on. In Matthew 13, verse 45 or so, it speaks about the man who found the pearl of great price. What did he do when he found the pearl of great price? He went and sold all that he had. He sold all the rest of the things that he had collected, and he collected the one pearl of great price. We know that Jesus is that pearl of great price. We know what this is talking about is that is a process of selling out to God. I know when I was first saved at Bread of Life Church, there was a whole lot of speaking about selling out to the Lord. Giving your all, placing a tremendous value on this salvation that we had found. Placing a tremendous value on who Christ is in our heart. Placing a tremendous value on the things that He is able to do in our life. And as we did so, mighty things changed. A value, what we value, will determine what comes out of our heart. The value that we place on the things that are around us will determine what our actions will be. Because see, our actions are going to line up with whatever is in our heart. I can tell you I believe something, but if my actions are doing something different, that's what I really believe. If I tell you that I love you, but then I just totally ignore you, my actions are telling you something different than my words. My point is that if my actions are doing something different than my words, then what do I really believe? Whatever's in my heart. See, that's what this story right here is about. It says a selfish man. Verse 6 says, do not eat the bread of a selfish man. Why is he saying not to eat the bread of a selfish man? Because his heart's not with you. That's how it finishes up that little proverb. It says his heart's not with you. Why? Because of his selfishness, he's valuing the money more than he is your fellowship at this dinner. That's like somebody inviting you over to their house and then totally ignoring you. They feed you, but they don't have any fellowship with you. This is what he's talking about there. The guy was, because of his selfishness of his heart was more consumed with what it was costing him than it was in the enjoyment of their company. Why? Because of an issue of his heart. Why? Because selfishness is an issue of the heart. That was part of what was going on there. What was happening. And a lot of times that keeps us, we don't even recognize it, but it keeps us locked up. But God was wanting us to see that as we act as a gatekeeper, as we tend to value, whatever we tend to value will determine our actions. And it'll determine what we get to see in our life. I was kind of fascinated this weekend by the young lady who put the conference on. Because she put together a conference that had probably 600, 700 attendees. And yet she was like 30. But she had seen a need in the body of Christ. She identified a need, and there was nobody addressing the need. And so she recognized that somebody's got to do it, and if I'm the one seeing it, maybe I'm the one who should do it. And she just did it. Now, I'm impressed with that. I'm impressed that she started to do something, and I was impressed with how she carried herself. And at the same time, I also noticed that when she was not up on the stage, there was something else going on. There was a heaviness that was there. But when she was up on the stage, she owned those moments. She owned those moments and she represented Christ in an amazing way. So I got curious and I looked in to find out her story. And when I began to see her background, I understood what I was seeing. Because see, her background, she came out of a lot of abuse. She came out of a home where her parents were crack addicts. And she came out of a home where there was tremendous personal conflicts. And by the time that she was 7 years old, she had already been violated. And she was already having to go and hide the crack underneath the couch to keep her family safe. Kids shouldn't have to do that. When she was 10, from the time she was 10 until she was like 14, she was kept in the house and denied the opportunity to even go to school. And yet, by the time she was 28, she managed to overcome all these things and actually even get a doctorate 2 years ago. But see, her emphasis was, don't let your story bury you. Let your story become part of your testimony. Let your story bring the glory to the Lord. But don't let it bury you. See, that's what we have to begin to understand, is that the things that are happening to us aren't about you. As a matter of fact, that's what I titled this message, it's not about you. Now, I know for some of us that's really disappointing. It's not about us. See, when things happen in our life, we have to separate it out and understand that those things that are coming against us are actually coming against the kingdom of God that's within you. Or the kingdom of God that's about to be in you if you haven't got it yet. The adversity that comes into our life is looking to steal the seed. It's looking to steal the word. It's looking to steal the word of the kingdom that's within you. The life of the kingdom that's within you. The purpose of the kingdom that's within you. That's what the devil does. And if you want to know, that's Mark 4:15. But that's what the devil does. He's looking to steal that life out of you that was in that seed. We talked about the power of the image of that seed last week. We talked about how that seed can begin to change. That a tree, even before it's fully formed, it's still a tree when it's a seed. That's what the devil comes to steal from us. So what we have to do is recognize that when these things are happening in our life, it's not about us. Oftentimes the things that happen feel very, very personal. I can tell you, there's a lot of things in my life felt real personal. Like everybody is against me. Or just this situation was never going to get fixed. Or God must love everybody else but me. Those kind of things, that's not what. Those are the kind of things that come to steal the word, to steal the kingdom, to steal the destiny that he's placed in you. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. When we set our heart on overcoming, when we set our heart on what the word of the God says, when we set our heart on those things, the victory will come forth. Now, it doesn't mean that the victory is going to come forth that day or even the next day, but I will tell you, it will come forth. When we align our heart and our thoughts and then our actions up with the word of God will have the fullness of its nature, fullness of its fruit in your life. Remember, it's not what takes place around you. It's what's taking place in you, as a man thinketh. As a man thinketh. Let's go to Exodus 15. Let me set the stage here. We're going to go to verse 23 in a moment. In Exodus, the children of God, Moses has finally risen up and he's taken the children of God out of Egypt. He's led them out of the bondage that they've been in. As he's led them out of the bondage, there was so many tremendous miracles that happened just for them to get to leave Egypt. And then they've crossed over the Red Sea, and they were perfectly dry while the Egyptian army got totally drowned. They've seen miracle after miracle coming. And yet here, when they get out here in the desert, here's what happens. Verse 23, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. That's what Marah means, is bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses. The people grumbled at the pastor. What shall we drink? Sorry, I had to throw that in there. What shall we drink? So then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. There he made for him a statute and a regulation, and there he tested him. And he said, if you will give me earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments, keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer. I, the Lord, am your healer. See, what happened here was they were led out, and they came into a place where it was a bitterness. Instead of reflecting on everything that the Lord had already done for them, instead of understanding that the Lord brought them into a place and he was going to show them his deliverance and show them his power and show them as himself as the healer, they decided to grumble and complain. And we would like, you know, it would be nice to disappoint it at Israel and go, God, I can't believe those guys would do that. But the reality is we do that. We do that ourselves. And so we have to recognize that it's not just them that he's speaking to, but it's also us. And so when we get into a bitter situation, or you get into a discouraging situation, or a place where you're disillusioned or disappointed, the complaints They're really about you. Because here, God was, as we say in Texas, fixing to show them. He was fixing to show them. He was about to show them his victory as a healer. He was about to show them that I can take and remove the bitterness from your life. I will take that bitterness and I'm going to send it out, and bring to you the purity of the Lord. Bring to you the sweetness of the Lord. Bring to you the sweetness of my healing in a bitter situation. I can tell you that when we'll begin to look and have an expectancy on the Lord in an awkward and bitter situation, that there is a sweetness that comes from His presence. There's a sweetness that will come, and as it comes to inhabit you, it is going to actually inhabit the circumstance too. It will change the circumstance. Why? Because when we give Him the opportunity, He will show Himself as healer in our life. He will show Himself as healer for the things that have been bitter and uncomfortable and maybe resentful in us. It's His desire to take that which brought discomfort and bring you into His nature. So we can see the freedom of the Lord. So we can see that we don't have to be subject to every circumstance and situation, but we just stay steady on Christ. See, every circumstance has an opportunity. You can get bitter or you can get better. Every circumstance gives us the opportunity to make a choice. We can trust God or we can do what we've always done. It doesn't really matter what the nature of that circumstance is. We're always put in a place where we can trust God or we can trust what we've known in the flesh. One thing we're used to seeing, the other thing maybe we haven't seen yet, but we can count on it because His Word says it's there. Realize that Israel was on a 40-year journey. They were on a 40-year journey here. They didn't know they were on a 40-year journey. The reality is the journey should have taken about 11 days. 11 days. They were 11 days away from the promised land when they started. So they're already somewhere past 11 days, shorter than 11 days. They're within a couple of days of possibly being in freedom. And yet the murmuring and complaining is what kept them. As you see in Hebrews 3, he said the testing that they put before the Lord, that's what kept them from actually entering into the promised land. Because they were, why? They were about their selfishness. Because when we're looking at the circumstance and situation and expressing that instead of expressing what God can do in this circumstance and situation, it's about our selfishness. Because it becomes about us instead of about God. When we're talking and speaking and releasing God in the circumstance is going to change. And guess what? That promised land, instead of showing up in 40 years, shows up in 11 days. Big difference. All a matter of what we put our heart to, what we value in our heart, what we'll value, and not only put our lip to, but what we'll value in our heart, in the gatekeeper. Hallelujah. See, one of the things that I've noticed, and maybe it just applies to me, I'm sure it couldn't apply to any of you good folk, because you guys are a lot more holy than that. But one of the things that I've noticed is that there's a tendency, when things go in a way that we consider to be going wrong, when they don't go right, there's a tendency to think that God is somehow punishing us. But that's not what we see here. God was already set to deliver them. He was already intent on delivering them. It was His intention to deliver them and set them into the fullness of the promised land. That was His goal from the outset. 11 days at the most from their victory. See, God's not punishing us. The thing we must know first and foremost in our life is that God is a good God and He has good intentions toward each and every one of us. Because if we'll hold that as the nucleus of where our belief is in our heart, when that's the nucleus of our belief, every other thing must bow down to that. If that becomes the nucleus of our thought and our belief towards God, then we will begin rejecting the things that the circumstance tries to tell us. will begin to reject the lies that religion would try to place over us. I know I stirred up a hornet's nest there. But it's true. There are some things that you have been taught from pulpits that just aren't true. Not from this pulpit. To the best of my ability or knowledge. And if it's something that comes to my attention, I'll let you know. Because I'm not above making a mistake, but I'm not above admitting it either, although I don't really like to. But what we have to understand is that religion wants to put you in a box and keep you away from the true God. God is looking to establish in you the fullness of relationship, the fullness of your sonship, the fullness of your inheritance, and then begin to understand so you can just understand the authority you have in Christ. Because as he does that, then we begin to actually look like Christ. I had a mentor of mine who said, I've seen what I can do in the natural, and I'm not impressed. I agree. I've seen what I can do as in my flesh, and I'm not impressed because what God can do is so much more. And he can cause me to rise above circumstances and situations that I could never have dreamed of otherwise. He can get me out of self and into God mode. It can motivate me and move me from a place of a pity party into a place of a victory party. And it's all up to our choice. If we'll choose to believe. If we'll choose to engage. If we'll choose to put the Word of God not only in our mouth, but in our heart. See, putting it in our mouth is a great thing because that's a part of the trip that it goes through to get to our heart. But it has to get to our heart. Hallelujah. Turn with me to Philippians 4:11. It's amazing. I was at this conference, and they were talking about the deliverance conference, and I'm always, deliverance is part of Sozo, so I'm always wanting to just learn things, new things and whatnot. But one of the things that really impresses me is this, not from that conference, but just something that I know in my heart and seen. It's really that this, we don't have to worry about what devil or evil spirit or anything that might be trying to attach itself to you, because that's nothing more than just an indicator of where your heart is. So when we make a choice to believe God's truth, then we make a choice for freedom from that thing. No matter what that thing might have been, when we make a choice for God's truth, when we begin to believe in our heart his truth, those things have nowhere to be. No desire to be. Hallelujah. Philippians 4, verse 11. Not that I speak from want. This is Paul speaking. For I've learned to be content in the whatever circumstances I am. I've learned to be content. Hallelujah. Being content is not being stationary. You know, sometimes we get a picture of being content. I'm sitting back in my lazy chair and I'm watching the Texan football. That's not content. It's not content when I'm watching Packer football either, or whatever brand of football you want to watch. What he's talking about is learning to be at peace in his heart, regardless of the circumstance. Learning to be at peace in his heart with a God who loves him. Learning to understand that God has got a love for him that is not going to stop, that his acceptance of him is total and complete, and that he is there in every circumstance and every situation. That's being content. That no matter whether I am well off or not at this moment, no matter where my physical or my or financial position is of the moment, that my contentment is not coming from those things that are external. My contentment comes from where my heart is set. That's what he's expressing. Paul, of all people, is more qualified to express it than anyone. More qualified to express that thought than anyone that we have recorded, except Jesus. Let's just take a look from Acts 14. Just explore what Paul's going through. Actually, it goes back to this. Just look at 13, verse 14. Acts 13, verse 14. And going on from Perga, they arrived at Poseidon, Antioch, and on the Sabbath day, they went out to the synagogue and sat down. There were two Antiochs, and so sometimes that creates some confusion. There was an Antioch in Syria, And there was an Antioch in Asia, which is this one, which is where they were. Where they were, Antioch, Poseidon, Antioch. And so they sat down and they began to teach and to preach the Word of God in this place. And as they do, then it causes a stir. See, because the people begin to be divided. So because the rulers of that area, the rulers of the synagogue, get a little upset about this process. And so they begin to stir the people up against Paul. Verse 50 of chapter 13 says, "But when the Jews aroused devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district," that was out of Antioch, "and they shook off the dust of their feet and went on to Iconium." But verse, chapter 14, verse 2, "But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against their brethren. And there they spent a long time there, boldly speaking with reliance upon the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands." Interesting, the word of salvation is the word of his grace. "But the multitude of the city was divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And an attempt was made by both the Jews and the Gentiles with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them. They became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia," which are Lystra and Derbe, "and the surrounding region." They left Antioch. Now they happen to leave out here as well, Iconium. And they're going into Lystra and Derbe. And as they get into Lystra, there's a man there who hears the word, and Paul sees him and understands that he is positioned to receive a word of faith. And so he speaks of him and tells him and speaks him, and as he speaks, there's healing that is released, and the man gets up and walks. And all this rejoicing happens to such an extent that they actually begin calling Paul and the guy with him gods. And so with great difficulty, they break up all that chatter and begin to speak and say, no, this is what God, the Lord Jesus, does. So we see the difficulty that was in the situation that he was in. We see the difficulty that he was presented with here. So Acts 14, verse 19. Actually, let's go to 18. "And so even with these things, with great difficulty, restrain the crowds from offering service to them." In other words, giving them an honor that should have only been God's. "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium." They had a couple means of travel. They could walk, they could ride a donkey or a camel. Probably going to be a camel in that region. It's about as far as from here to Austin. Now, here we these days we can get in a car and we can drive to Austin in 2.5 hours. In that situation, it would have taken days to make that travel. And yet these people came there with the express desire to stone Paul. That's a lot of hatred. I might dislike somebody, but I'm not going to walk for 4 days or 5 days to go try to do something to them. It's just not going to happen. That's a lot of hatred. It was stirred up. And they came here with the express desire to stir up and cause harm. 150 miles. It's a long way to walk just to go hate on somebody. It's so much easier with Facebook. You can just get on and... I'm sorry, I shouldn't say that, should I? "But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and they did not have Facebook. And so having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead." Now, I imagine that when they stoned Paul, it wasn't just supposing him to be dead. I think that there was an actual resurrection happened here. Now, I can't prove that. But the Jews would have been really good at doing their job. And if you travel for 150 miles to go stone somebody, don't you think you're going to see to it gets done? If I just drove in a car 150 miles to do it, I would want to make sure that it got done. Much less travel for days to do this. So you can chew on it, you can look at it however you want. Whether he's dead or not, it's not the point of the story. The point of the story is they put a whooping on him. The point of the story is when they got done, they would probably crush his head, they'd probably crush his body, all his major stuff was going to be smushed. Getting rocks pelted at you a little bit is hurtful. Getting big rocks pounded on you is deadly. But when the disciples stood around him, he rose and entered the city. And the next day he went with Barnabas to Derbe. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch. Now here he had every right and every opportunity to go, I don't think God loves me here. He had every right and every opportunity to go, Lord, I don't think this thing of being a missionary is working out. They tried to stone me back there. I got away. I went to the next city. They followed me. Went to the next city. They followed me. And went to the next city. They followed me. I don't think this thing is being, this is what you called me to do. He could have taken all of that that was happening and made it personal, like it was happening to him personally. But he knew it was about the call. He knew it was about the call of God on his life. He knew that what the devil was trying to do was snuff out the word of the kingdom that was within him. The word that the kingdom that was going to be delivered not only to that generation, but to every generation since, because he wrote 2/3 of the New Testament after these events. This was his first missionary trip. This is his first time out. Your first time out of the box, they stone you. They kill you. You would probably think it's personal. When somebody walks 150 miles to come kill you, I think it's probably personal. But he knew it wasn't about that. He knew it wasn't about that. Well, how can you prove it? I'll get to that in a minute. He knew it wasn't about that. He knew it was because of the call of God in his life. He knew that it was the kingdom and it was life that they were after, not him. And that makes a difference, because when he was able to do that, he was able to respond differently because he understood that. He was able to respond differently than what we would have done. What we would have done was probably go home and say, Mama, I'm coming home. I'm done with this trip. I'm not going out on the mission field anymore. I'll just set up and preach somewhere here locally, as long as they don't beat me up. That's not what Paul did. What did he do? And after they preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. What did he do? Every city that had stoned him, every city that had attempted to stone him, he returned to all those cities and gave testimony of the goodness of God. Everywhere that he had been, he went back to make sure that they knew, I'm still alive. You can't stop me. You can't stop this word of God that is in my heart. I know, and I'm here to testify of the goodness of God is for you. The grace of God is for you. And it doesn't matter what has happened to me, because I'm here to release the grace on your behalf. See, that's the understanding that he was trying to express when he said, I've learned to be content. I've learned to have my heart set upon what Jesus wants. I've learned to have my heart set upon the testimony of God in my life, because out of that I can release the possibility of the destiny. Out of that, the world has changed. My circumstance may not look so good at this moment, but if I hang on to what God has said, it will change the circumstance. These same people became part of his support system. He visited them on every journey. He went back through those places. He didn't back away from the testimony of Jesus just because it got difficult. He used that as a way to express the power and the love of God for these people. Out of that next journey, Timothy became a disciple and led the early church as one of the first pastors. When we begin to let people know that God is on their side, when we begin to let people know because they can see the testimony in our life, it may not show up in this particular circumstance, but it will show up in the victory when the victory comes. All we have to do is hold it in our heart until it comes. Hold it in our heart, believing what's in our heart and not what is in the circumstance. I told you I would prove that, what I said a minute ago. He knew it was about the call of God. Go with me to 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. Israel was 11 days from the promised land at the most. And yet they didn't achieve and arrive at their destiny except two. Because they didn't add what God was doing to their heart. They let the circumstance dictate their words and their actions. Paul did the exact opposite. Faced great oppression. Here, look at this. Verse 23 of 2 Corinthians 11. This is, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I am more so in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. You know what? One time of that, and I'm done. I'm just telling you. 3 times I was beaten with rods. When they beat you with rods, they beat your feet with rods. And the intention was that you would never be able to walk again. Every time he went out on a missionary journey after that first time, it was a miracle that he ever could walk. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the deep. Frequent journeys and dangers of rivers, dangers of robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city. So everywhere that I'm going, there's a danger. Everything that was around him, every situation that around him was a danger. But yet he chose to go right back into the face of it and say, God's hand is upon me. His destiny was within me. His word is within me. His grace is with me, and I'm going to deliver it to you. But see, he understood that because he understood that it wasn't coming. The word, that the thief wasn't coming to steal the word. The thief was coming to just to steal the kingdom out of him. The word in him, he knew, had a greater power and impact than anything else he could focus on. So he focused on what the Word of God said. He focused on the purpose of the Word and the destiny that was in the Word and not on the circumstance. He was speaking in 2 Corinthians 12. He was speaking of the great revelations that he had, the encounters that he had. He didn't name himself in that encounter, but it's obvious that he's speaking about those things that he had seen in the heavens. In verse 7, it says this, they say, and because of the surpassing greatness of this revelation, for this reason. See, that was the surpassing greatness of the revelation. He understood it was the revelation of the word in him that they were after. It was the word in him why all this pressure came. It was the word in him why the enemy was coming to rend him in every direction. This messenger of Satan was a strong man who came to attack his life. It was an assignment of a principality that came over his life, and that principality was coming after him. One man, something that would normally be dedicated to a city or a region, was coming after one man day after day, time after time. And yet he withstood because why? Because he knew something. Because God said something. Verse 9, he says to me, see, concerning this, I entreated the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. Get that thing off of me. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. His grace is sufficient. He understood that this thing was coming after the word in him. The thief comes to steal the word immediately. It was coming after the word. It was coming after the kingdom within him. It was coming to get those things. And he understood that. And as he understood that, he also understood the grace of the Father has come into my life, and it's more than sufficient for me to accomplish the operation that he's given me. It's more than sufficient for me to fulfill every desire the Father has over my life. It's already come. It's not something, see, grace is not something that comes just so that we can play with sin. Grace is not coming because God is winking at your sin. God has already made an end to your sin issue. Grace is coming so you can fulfill the call that the enemy's trying to steal. No matter what it looks like, none of us have had to face the things Paul's faced. Paul had an unusual and incredible call on his life. You have an unusual and incredible call on your life. Every adversity that comes is an opportunity for God to show himself like he did with Israel. He showed himself strong on their behalf. Our choice is whether or not we'll allow it to give testimony. And will we give the testimony before it comes? Will we hide the testimony of it in our heart before it comes and speak it out as it comes? That's the decision. See, the external circumstance could not prevail over what he was holding in his heart. As a man is a gatekeeper over those things in his heart, so his life goes. See, the kingdom of God, Luke 10 and 9 says, the kingdom of God is near to you. The choice is, will we believe it? I choose to believe. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen.